Among the reasons why people get divorced, the main one that's given by couples is infidelity. And they, by that they usually mean extramarital affairs or adultery, kind of all synonyms for the same thing. And large numbers of just ordinary people all across the world have fallen foul of adultery, as have the rich and famous. Who hasn't heard about the marriage breakdown stories of sports stars like Tiger Woods or Shane Warne? Or the scandal between President Bill Clinton and the White House intern or staffer, Monica Lewinsky? Or the divorce between Prince Charles and Princess Diana because of his relationship with Camilla Parker Bowles, his mistress, who of course he subsequently married? And in referring to Charles' relationship with Camilla in an interview, Diana said, "There were three of us in this marriage, so it was a bit crowded." Remember that? Now, Prince Charles has been waiting in line to become our king one day. And something he has in common with King David in the Bible is adultery. We've seen in our course of studies in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel that David's the man after God's own heart, and become one of the great kings of the earth, as God promised he would be in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But in coming to chapters 11 and 12 in 2 Samuel, we discover that David falls headlong into sin. He commits adultery and then murders a man in a desperate attempt to cover up his sin. And this places David under the judgment of God. And from here on in, he's going to have trouble, big trouble. His life will be a series of heartbreaks as he suffers the consequences of his sins. Yes, there are consequences to sin. The Bible doesn't play down the seriousness of David's sin or cover him over with whitewash. God will punish or discipline David for it. And we can expect the same if we disobey God, because he disciplines those that he loves, seeking to make us obedient and more like Jesus. And though David's sin stands out like a blackberry in a bowl of ice cream, we shouldn't overlook the greatness of this man. And while David's humanness is revealed in quite a stark and unforgettable way in these chapters, remember that sin was really the exception in his life, and not the pattern of it. And that in accomplishing his purpose, God has to use fallible people, because that's the only kind there is, apart from Jesus. So chapters 11 and 12 serve to sound a warning to us not to presume on our power or status, reminding us that we're all vulnerable to falling into sin, and that no one is above God's law. If a man after God's heart can fall so quickly and so far, surely we're capable of similar failures. Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, "So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Now, there's a sequential nature to sin. Sin happens, but usually doesn't just happen. It doesn't come out of nowhere. David's sin didn't just suddenly appear in a moment of time. Rather, as we'll see, he set himself up for his fall. And as we read a little earlier this morning, the Apostle James in the first chapter of his letter reminds us of this principle in verses 13 to 15. So let me read those verses for you again. James chapter 1 verse 13. "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, is dragged away and enticed. Then after the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." And so with this in mind, grab your Bible and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we're going to consider the anatomy of sin based on David's experience. By that I mean how sin usually happens and what we need to do when it does. So my intention is to divide David's experience in chapters 11 and 12 into seven steps or seven stages, whatever you'd like to call it. And I've named them as follows. Out of chapter 11, the conceiving, the committing, the covering. And then in chapter 12, the confessing, the chastening, or disciplining if you like, the comforting and the conquering. Now my plan up until yesterday was to work through all of that this morning. My plan yesterday changed when I started to realise how big a sermon it was going to turn into. So yesterday I made an executive decision that, despite what was previously advertised, this morning we'll just look at chapter 11, and next time we'll come back and focus on chapter 12. So this morning's focus will be on the nature of sin and how it happens. And next week, via chapter 12, we'll be addressing the question of, well, we've sinned, what do we do about it? Okay, so they're the two basic halves. Okay, well, the first stage of sin is the conceiving, chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. And you may recall from last week, in chapters 8 and 10, David had taken on the task of conquering and subduing the nations surrounding Israel because those nations were actually occupying the land that had been promised to the Israelites by God. And apart from the Ammonites on Israel's eastern border, David with his army succeeded in subduing all the nations that were surrounding Israel. And they managed to get the Ammonites to retreat back to Rabbah, their fortified capital city. And so when we come to chapter 11, David's general of the army, his name is Joab. So Joab and the Israelite army now have Rabbah under siege. And what's happening is that they're waiting until the Ammonites, who are now inside the city, are starving. And once they've sort of starved, that's when the Israelites are going to make their final assault. But in the meantime, you see David's not there. He's back in Jerusalem, waiting. Verse 1. In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites, so that's out in the field, and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Now, we don't know why David stayed behind in Jerusalem, but by mentioning that kings normally led their armies into battle in the spring, we have or get left with the impression that he wasn't acting responsibly somehow. The king should have been out there with his troops, busy leading his army in the field. And then we discover it's evening and he's just got out of bed. Sounds like a bloke who's got too much idle time on his hands, doesn't it? Verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. So here's an opportunity for sin to get a foothold, or at least a toehold. It's when you've got no purpose with how you're spending your time, not occupying your mind and body with something useful. Now, David can't be blamed for a beautiful woman coming into his line of sight. It could happen at any time, to any one of us too. But David's asking for trouble if he deliberately lingers for a second look in order to feed his lust. You might recall that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So when David paused and took that longer second look, his imagination then went to work and started to conceive sin. And that would have been a good time to turn away and leave the roof of his palace for a safer space. Jesus also said in Matthew 26, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." So something like, "Lead us not into temptation," would have been a helpful prayer for David to pray. But by lingering and looking, David tempted himself. And then by wanting to know more information about this woman, he began heaping coals on the fire that he had started. Verse 3. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So what does David learn from that? Well, he learns that Bathsheba is married. She's married to one of his soldiers who's away fighting the Ammonites at present. And so that means she's home alone. And one of those things should have stopped David in his tracks then and there. Now, when God forbids us from doing something and calls it sin, we shouldn't try to get more information about it. But that's what David has done. Even though he knew what the law said about coveting your neighbour's wife and adultery. So why do you think that David has gone so far with this already? Well, it seems in his heart he's already taken possession of Bathsheba, and now he's keen to get together with her in person. You see, what's happened is that David's back in the comforts of his palace, and he's taken off his armour, his spiritual armour, and taking the first step towards moral defeat, just as we believers can just as easily do today. So if we take the passage from Ephesians chapter 6 as a description of the spiritual armour we should be wearing, without the helmet of salvation, we don't think like we're saved people. And without the breastplate of righteousness, we have nothing to protect our heart. And without the belt of truth, we easily believe lies, thinking we can get away with this. And without the sword of God's word and the shield of faith, we're helpless in the face of arrows from the evil one. And without prayer, we have no power. And without the shoes of peace, we don't have the secure footing that the gospel provides. So like David would be, we're safer on the battlefield with our armour on than we are anywhere else with our armour off. Okay, so that brings us to the second stage of sin, and that's the committing of the sin, chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Then she went back home. Now, one of the puzzling aspects of this story is why Bathsheba was willing to go to David. It doesn't seem like she was forced or dragged into the palace. So why does she go and submit to David's desires? Well, perhaps she was worried that by refusing David's request, he'd punish her husband when he got back. Or maybe she wanted to have a baby by the king, so she was one that's kind of spread this net into which David fell. Maybe she was tempted too, just because David had shown interest and sent someone to come and get her. Well, we don't know. We're not told, are we? But this we do know. The sin David's lust had conceived was now born. A sin that would bring with it sorrow and death, just for a few minutes of forbidden pleasure. A sin against God, who'd established marriage and wrote the rules that govern it, including death by stoning for adultery in Israel. And then we come to the only recorded words of Bathsheba in the entire story. And I suspect they weren't the words David wanted to hear at this point. Verse 5. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." Well, perhaps what she's really saying to David is, "Well, David, the next step is yours." And so this sets in motion a course of action which ultimately results in the death of her husband, an innocent man. Well, what we've seen up to this point is that by virtue of his position as king, David's surrounded by many pleasant and good things. He's in a luxurious environment, particularly in comparison to his soldiers who are out in the field, camped outside the Ammonite city of Rabbah. But here he is, remaining in Jerusalem, in his palace. He's in the penthouse. He's got all these good things around him. And somehow that wasn't enough for him. He wasn't content with what God had given him and had set his heart on the one thing that was forbidden. And it's not unlike, therefore, Adam in the Garden of Eden, is it? And we've also seen that David's temptation follows the age-old pattern that the Apostle James spoke about. David saw, he desired, and he took. He saw, he desired, and he took. Now, David couldn't help seeing Bathsheba, but he could have stopped watching her and lusting after her and sending for her and sleeping with her. And perhaps Bathsheba wasn't totally innocent either in all of this. She possibly could have shielded herself from wandering eyes if she wanted to. In any case, whether that's right or not, none of that abrogates any of David's guilt. What's clear is that Bathsheba's not explicitly blamed for what happened. Only David is. And that brings us to the third stage of sin, the cover-up or the covering of the sin. Chapter 11, verses 6 to 27. Now, being the tactician that David was, he comes up with a plan to cover up his sin. Let's call it Plan A. You'll see it there in verses 6 to 11. He calls Uriah home from the battlefield and tells him, verse 8, to go home and spend time with your wife. Go on, go and spend time with Bathsheba. And he's hoping, of course, Uriah will sleep with Bathsheba. You know, he's been out in the battlefield for weeks, months, whatever it's been, a long time. And so he's hoping, I'll give him a night at home, he'll sleep with Bathsheba. She'll fall pregnant, so he thinks, and the illusion will be complete that he's the one responsible for the baby that she's going to have in about 9 months or so. And to sort of sweeten the spot, we're told that David even sends a gift to their home. Doesn't say what it is. I imagine it was intended to enhance the romance that evening. But Uriah didn't go home to Bathsheba. He stayed with the palace servants overnight. Have a look at verse 10. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as I live, I will not do such a thing. You see, such was the loyalty of Uriah to David. He's saying that as one of his soldiers, he couldn't possibly put personal pleasure ahead of duty, especially when the other soldiers were still out in the battlefield. In those circumstances, he couldn't even think about enjoying his home and his wife. So Plan A is a flop. David had to come up with another plan. So the next day, and this is verses 12 and 13, David tells Uriah to stay with him a couple more days. And David's Plan B is to get Uriah drunk, hoping in that condition that he'll wander home and sleep with his wife. But again, David's underestimated Uriah. Verse 13. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He didn't go home. Plan B is a flop. So in David's mind, this only left one option. Uriah has to die. If David can't entice Uriah to go home, he has to get him out of the picture, out of the way, so that he could marry Uriah's widow, Bathsheba. And the sooner they married, the better the plan would work. Because remember, there's a baby coming, and the clock's ticking. So David writes to Joab, explaining his plan about how to get Uriah killed out on the battlefield. And ironically, he gives the letter to Uriah to deliver to Joab. Verse 15. In it he wrote, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw for him so he will be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. So Uriah is killed in battle just so David could cover up his sins. And because of his evil plan, a number of other innocent men are killed alongside Uriah. And David's responsible for those deaths too. So what we're seeing here is David almost systematically breaking the Ten Commandments one by one, isn't he? He's coveted his neighbour's wife. He's committed adultery with her. And now he's told lies and murdered a number of his soldiers, including Uriah. And David thought he'd been deceiving everybody. But the truth is, the only person he's deceiving is himself. He thought he could escape guilt when all the while he was adding to his guilt. And then there's God's judgment which he has to face, and he can't escape from that. Now Joab gets word back to David that Uriah's dead. Then Bathsheba hears the news, down in verse 26. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Now I reckon Bathsheba's grief for her dead husband was sincere, albeit somewhat mitigated by the knowledge that she would soon be living in the palace. And people probably raised their eyebrows when she married so quickly after the funeral and married the king at that. But when 6 months later she delivered a baby boy, eyebrows probably went up again. But David has some unfinished business to take care of because of what God thought about all of this. And it's there for us in the second half of verse 27. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. God knows it. David knows it. The ball's in David's court to respond to that. And that's what we're going to pick up next week in chapter 12. But there's some things we can draw out of chapter 11 that are important to hear, and I may have already said some of these things in one form or another, but to hear them again would be a good thing to do. So first, can a Christian fall? The answer is yes. David fell. We have any question that he was in a relationship with God? No. He was a man after God's own heart. God had asked Samuel to anoint David as king. David's not only a believer, he's in many ways a model believer. In the Bible, as we've seen, David sets the standard because he is this man after God's heart. Nevertheless, this same man, in spite of his trust in God and his prior obedience to God's ways, in spite of his worship of God, in spite of penning beautiful psalms, he falls deeply into sin. He's a godly man, but he falls deeply into sin. If David can fall, so can we. Which is precisely what Paul warns us about in 1 Corinthians. Let him who thinks he stands take care that he doesn't fall. Can a Christian fall? Yes. How far can a Christian fall? This far. David not only commits the sin of adultery, he commits murder, to say the least. So I think it's safe to say there's no sin of which a Christian is not capable of committing in the flesh. Have you ever heard people say something like, "Geez, I don't know how a person like Frank could ever have been a Christian." There are times like this time for David. If your first experience in meeting David was that you found out he was an adulterer, a liar, a covetous person, and a murderer, and he said, "I'm a Christian," you'd have a challenge believing that, wouldn't you? But there are times where other people will hardly know that we're saved by the way that we act. So we need to be very conscious of the way that we act, such that it reflects a godly character. Otherwise, we'd be pointing away from God and not to God. Can a Christian fall? Yes. How far can a Christian fall? Great height. How fast can a Christian fall? It's amazing how quickly David falls into the sins described in chapter 11. And apart from God's grace, we can fall very far, very quickly. And we should reflect on David's experience to remind ourselves of that. And something else about sin is that it snowballs. Sin's not stagnant, it's not static. Sin has this habit of growing. There's a very clear progression of sin in this passage that we've looked at. David's sin starts when he ceases to act like the soldier, the military leader that he was meant to be, and becomes a person that likes to sleep all day in bed. David's sin grows from adultery to murder. I'm not necessarily saying one is worse than the other, but it starts with adultery and it takes on murder, covetousness in there, full of lies. His sin begins very privately, but as the story progresses, more and more people become aware of it, and worse yet, more and more people become participants in it and the consequences of it. His sin first was acted out by, in a sense, simply taking another man's wife. But then that moved to taking her husband's life, and along with his life, the lives of a number of other innocent men who died with him in order to make his death credible. So David's sin grows. And it takes who was a true and loyal friend, that is Uriah, in chapter 23, I think it is. Uriah is described amongst a bunch of other blokes, about 30 in number, as one of David's mighty men. There's a list of them there. And Uriah's in there. Uriah was with David when David was in the wilderness being hunted down by Saul. Uriah was a good mate of David's, and David had him murdered. So sin has taken a true and loyal friend in the person of Uriah and turned Uriah effectively into his enemy. And his enemies, the Ammonites, who actually did the killing of Uriah, in a sense become David's allies. Can you see the irony in that? And when we seek to conceal our sin, things only tend to get worse. So the best course of action is to confess our sins. And that's what we're going to be looking at next week. But Proverbs has a word on this. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. It says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." So how much better would it have been for David simply to have confessed his sin with Bathsheba and found forgiveness then at that point, rather than trying to cover up his sin, because, as we've seen, that only made matters worse. The fact of the matter is that people have been seeking to cover up their sins ever since Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve thought they could cover their sins by hiding their nakedness, and if not that, by hiding themselves from God himself. But God lovingly sought them out, not only to rebuke them and to pronounce curses on them, but to give them the promise of forgiveness. He said to Eve that your heel would crush the head of Satan, or of the snake. It was God who provided a covering for their sins in the garden. And the sacrificial death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus is God's provision for covering our sins. And so you look at David's experience in chapter 11 here, and he's the worst class of sinner, I think you would agree. I don't know how you line up to him by comparison. I would expect the sins that you may claim as your own are not quite as serious as his. But notwithstanding, all sin is an offence to God. And so the question that arises out of chapter 11 here is, yes, I've sinned. Have you experienced forgiveness for those sins? And if you haven't, then why wouldn't you confess them now and receive God's forgiveness in the person of and the work of Jesus? Not particularly wanting to end on a down note, but Uriah is an interesting character. Is he the sort of guy you might want to say, well, he wasn't the sharpest tool in the shed? Now, the king, his mate, is sleeping with his wife, and Uriah doesn't seem to know anything about that. He comes back to Jerusalem and spends time with the king. Doesn't seem to spend any time with his wife. He spends his time with the king and he doesn't seem to smell a rat somehow. Is he a chump of some kind? I don't think so. He just didn't know. Daniel's three friends told the king, being Nebuchadnezzar, that their God was able to deliver them. They didn't presume that he would or that he had to. But God did deliver them. And I think as Christians, we look upon this deliverance as something we deserve. It just should happen. God should just do it. But as Christians, we probably need to look at it as the exception. Uriah faithfully serves King David and loses his life. God didn't bail him out. God's not obliged to bail us out of trouble or to keep us from trials and tribulations just because we trust him. Sometimes it's the will of God for people to fully trust in him and to submit to things like our human government and still suffer adversity. And God may not deliver us in this life from that adversity. A relationship with God is no guarantee that we won't suffer in this life. In fact, the reality is, if you read Matthew 5, spiritual intimacy with God is often the result of our sufferings. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, God sometimes delivers his people from the hands of wicked men, but often he doesn't. Their deliverance will come when Jesus returns. Uriah, like all the Old Testament saints, died without receiving his full reward, didn't he? And that's because it seems God wanted him to wait. Uriah, like so many of the Old Testament saints, wasn't delivered from the hands of the wicked. And we can see that in Hebrews. I just want to read some verses from Hebrews 11, close up with. From verse 13, after a list of great heroes of the Old Testament, verse 13 says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. And then down to verse 32, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So Uriah shouldn't be criticized or looked down upon for his loyalty and his submission to David. Rather, he should be highly commended. In fact, he's like a war hero. And he's a Gentile convert whose faith and obedience put many Israelites to shame. He's among many of those who have trusted and obeyed God and who haven't received their just rewards in this life, but who will be rewarded in the coming kingdom of God. We seem to live in a period of time where too many Christians today want their blessings now. They're being told by false teaching that they're entitled to have their blessings now, and so they're not willing to suffer, and they're not willing to wait for their reward at a future date. And so they, and now that I've mentioned it, we also ought to be thinking about the example of Uriah for our own lives and our own expectations in relation to what God's will is for our lives. Let's pray.